just a couple of points to make about that outline. Number five, you can change that to Father God, we ask that you will speak to us this morning by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So begins Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. If Elijah was writing about his day, he would have said, it was the worst of times, it was the worst of times. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Have you ever felt like that? I'm fed up. I've had enough, Lord. You feel as if you're the only believer, that everyone around you is following every god under the sun, except for the God that you follow. Elijah felt all alone. He was living in a time of evil. It was the worst of times. In chapter 16, verse 25, we read of Omri, the king of Israel, the king of God's people. And we read that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. Omri was given the dubious honour of the gold medal for evil. And then we read of King Ahab, and the crown had passed on to him. He married Jezebel, who was a worshipper of the pagan god Baal. And in that union, he sets up an altar to Baal, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. And Ahab, too, gets a dubious award, recorded in chapter 16, verse 33. Ahab made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And it is into that context, the worst of times, when everyone was evil, that Elijah walks unannounced. He arrives on the scene without introduction, without fanfare. But as we come to look at the life of Elijah, we see firstly the faith of God's servant. He speaks an unpopular word in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He trusts that the word of the Lord is true. And in his opening gambit, he is throwing down the gauntlet to Ahab and his false god. We don't even know how he met Ahab, but he says, this is going to happen. Baal was a fertility god who was thought to control life. He was the one who brought the rain, or so it was thought. But Elijah says, my God Yahweh is turning off your God's faucet. He's putting water restrictions on your God Baal, and there will be no rain till I say so. He is claiming greater power for his God, but he is also saying that his God Yahweh is a God who is true to his word. Because the drought that he announces is nothing less than the execution of God's judgment. Moses earlier had gathered the people and given them instructions about entering the land that God was going to give them. And he said to them, and it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. And here in Elijah's day, we have God being true to his word. If you do evil, I will shut the heavens, God had said. They had done evil, and so he is going to do just that. Despite the evil days, despite it being the worst of times, God is still in control, and he raises up Elijah to pronounce his purposes. So we see the faith of God's servant in pronouncing that unpopular word. But we also see it in his departure at God's word. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. Now at first glance we might think that this is a tactical move. Get him out of there to save his neck. Hide him. But Elijah's God is bigger than that. There is more than that going on. Elijah is God's spokesperson. He embodied the word of God. He was God's prophet, the one who would bring the word of God to the people. And as he spoke the word of the Lord, Ahab heard, the people heard. But as Elijah was withdrawn, the word of God was being withdrawn. Not only is there going to be a famine on the land, but there will be a famine of the word of God. It's something that Amos speaks of also. So in chapter 8 of Amos, verses 11 and 12, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Part of God's judgment is his word being withdrawn. And we see it in our time as well, in our evil days. In so many places, the word of the Lord is not spoken faithfully. And such a famine is even greater than a famine on the land. It's God giving up on people and handing them over to their evil. In Elijah's departure, God is withdrawing his word, but for Elijah, he exercises faith. He is heading off into Gentile territory. He is to drink by the brook in that Gentile land. God is going to provide by giving water from the brook, but the rest of the land will be dry. And he is to be fed by the ravens. But all good Jews knew that the ravens were unclean. It would be like a Jew being told, "You go to the synagogue and there you will be sustained by pork chops." In Deuteronomy 14, there is a list of what Israelites must not eat. And on the list is the raven. They were unclean. But God says, "I'm going to use the ravens to feed you." God's ways may appear strange, but in all of this, Elijah exercises faith. Elijah was what Israel should have been, devoted to their God and serving him and him alone. So firstly, we see the faith of God's servant. But secondly, we see the faithfulness of a servant's God. God provides in an unlikely way with a brook in Gentile territory, and then he provides with food that was considered unclean, and then finally, when the brook runs dry, he provides with a widow. Look with me from verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." To say that a widow would sustain him was ludicrous. It would be like you having no money at all, and I would say to you, "Catch the next train to Central Station, and there you will find a homeless man sitting on a mat, and you go up to him and ask him for whatever you want. He will give you as much money as you need." Well, I don't think you'd be following my instructions. A widow connoted poverty and abject need. No social security then to provide for her. But the neediest in the land is going to be the means of God's provision. And once again, we see the faith of Yahweh's servant who trusts despite how the circumstances might appear. There is no questioning from Elijah, only obedience. So we read from verse 10. that he went to Zarephath and he found the widow and he said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And bring me, please, a piece of bread. She says, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Her last supper. But Elijah says, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me and then make something for yourself and your son. Verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And what we have here is a test of faith. Will you trust Yahweh? Will you trust my God? Make that little bread for this guy who turns up and then die without even eating your last meal? Or are his words true? What will she do? What would you have done? And what we come to see is the faith of a foreign woman. The citizens of Israel didn't trust God's word through Elijah, but this foreign widow did. She went away and did exactly as Elijah had told her. And God was true to his word. We read from verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. She stakes everything upon Yahweh's sheer word. She gambled everything upon the faithfulness of God. And notice, will you, the way of God's provision. This is no seven baskets left over after the feeding of the 5,000, or fish chock-a-block full in nets so that they are bursting. No. This is provision a day at a time. God didn't say, your jar of flour and your jug of oil will overflow. No, only that they wouldn't come to an end. As you come to use them each day, there will be sufficient for that day. That is usually the way of God's provision. We are to trust him a day at a time. And he will provide a day at a time. And we've heard of that from Jim, and we've heard of that from Brittany. It reminds me of the words of Lamentations when they are in the midst of the exile. It is the worst of times, perhaps for other reasons. And you read there, in the midst of their suffering, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new. How does it finish? Every morning. That's right. Each morning was a fresh episode of the faithfulness of Yahweh to his promise. And in what this poor foreign widow did, we see a superb illustration of what faith is. Faith as leaning all our weight on the mere word of God, taking God at his word and trusting and obeying him a day at a time. We've seen the faith of God's servant, and we have seen the faithfulness of a servant's God. And in the widow, we have seen the faith of a most unlikely candidate. But this chapter offers more, because we see an even greater test of faith. Follow with me from verse 17. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Well, here we have a test of faith for both Elijah and the widow. Elijah's God had promised life, but life is now gone. This God throws out tokens of his favour and then seems to take back everything and to crush them with grievous distress. The question in the air is this. We know that Yahweh is the Lord of life, but is he the Lord of death? So even the great pagan god Baal wasn't believed to have full control over death. The Canaanite god Mot held that trophy. And there were times when Baal would seemingly lose his control and Mot would come in and he would be the one that had control over life and death. So what could Elijah's God do if those two gods came up short? Well, she had seen that he could sustain life, but overcome death? Well, that's another question. We can think of Jesus with Lazarus, can't we? Mary said, after her brother Lazarus had died, she said to Jesus, "If only you had been here, he would not have died." She thought that he could sustain life. But now that Lazarus was dead, it was too late. He couldn't overcome death, surely. So she thought. Elijah was no miracle worker with tricks up his sleeve. All he could do was cast himself with a widow on the mercy of God. And so we read from verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." All Elijah could do was cast himself on the mercy of God, and the Lord heard his cry and returned life to the boy. The book of Numbers tells us that anyone who enters a room with a corpse is infected by death. But here, in taking the corpse, Elijah communicates life. Again, we see that Yahweh is greater than Baal and even the god Mot, who was supposed to control death. And once again, we see the faith of the widow recorded for us in verse 24, which is the climax and the conclusion of the chapter. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth.'" Now I know that the word of the Lord is true. You see, what we have recorded for us is nothing less than her conversion. This, friends, is the great miracle of the chapter. Not the provision by the river, as great as that was. Not the provision in the oil and the flour going on, as great as that was. Not even the most miraculous provision of the boy coming back to life. No, the greatest miracle in 1 Kings 17 is this woman from outside Israel coming to exercise faith in Israel's God. We don't even know her name, but her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 16 closed with the word of God despised by Israel. And chapter 17 closes with the word of God embraced by an outsider, by a Gentile. And in this we see God's judgment and mercy. You might recall Jesus' words when he speaks in his hometown Nazareth, saying that a prophet is not without honour in his own town. And then he says in Luke 4:25, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. They got the point, sure enough. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. See, what Jesus was saying is, if you're going to reject me, I'm going elsewhere. And so as the word of God is rejected, it goes out to others, as we have seen and as we shall continue to see, and as it happens over and over again as the Bible unfolds. Friends, there is a challenge for us here. If you go on despising the word of God, or neglecting the word of God, he may withdraw his light and allow you to walk in the darkness that you seem to prefer. That is what is written for us in the book of Romans, that God gives people up to the sin that they prefer. But this foreign widow came to profess, now I know that the word of the Lord is true. Is that your testimony? Can you say that for yourself this morning? It's the only testimony that makes sense. For the God of Elijah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than any God. He alone is worthy of honor and praise, and he continues to work out his purposes even during the worst of times. You might have gone through some dark days, like Jim has. Well, God's light might have shined into your life in an incredible way, as it has recently with Jim. But whether it be the dark or the light or something in between, the challenge to each of us is, will you trust God? Will you keep trusting him? Will you take God at his word, even when his words seem at odds with the world around us or with our experience? He might tell you to do the equivalent of going and being fed by ravens, or to seek out help from a widow. And it might seem crazy, but friends, God's word is true. And so may that widow's testimony be the testimony of each of us here this morning. Now I know that the word of the Lord is true. Amen.